Thank you. If you'll take your Bibles and go to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. Battery's already dead on this, but it won't shut off now anyway. Why Judges 11? Well, here's the story. I finished up our series from John 17 last week. Didn't know where to go from there. The struggle I have, I've probably shared this with you before on Sunday nights, is being able to find the time to put something together that's halfway meaningful. Time-wise, all my energy is poured into Sunday morning message, and you know, it's all I can do to get that done. And sometimes, depending on the other things going on in the week and other obligations and meetings and so on, so Sunday night becomes, kind of a tack-on, I guess. You know, what do I do? It's the struggle because I know I can't put the energy and the time into preparing and doing an adequate job of studying something. So I have to kind of throw something together to bring, and that doesn't always go well, which typically has been pretty obvious with the attendance. But we're actually up tonight. I appreciate that. But right. So what I'm going to be doing here for a little bit, which is actually what I ended up doing with the last series that I was on, even though that's where we left off in our journey through the book of John on Sunday mornings, I had done that series on the priestly prayer of Christ a few years back, so I was able to resurrect those notes and use those on Sunday nights and do a little tweaking here and there. So what to do this week? Well, I think it was Friday morning. I finally went down to the basement and pulled out this box of full of old sermons, and thought I got to just resurrect something from the past that has already been worked on and delivered. But boy, you know, you go through some of those old sermons. I look at them, and even before I was doing them in full manuscript, I was just doing pretty much outline form and other, you know, sub things under the skeleton. And those are totally worthless to me because I don't have a clue what I said. I just have an outline, and that just require all new study altogether. So when I find the ones where I started doing full manuscript through the week, that's a whole lot easier. But even those, sometimes I read through those and I'm like, this is really dull. I can't believe people listened to this. You know, what was so exciting about that? But I think probably because at the time, you know, when you're pouring yourself into that and you got the Holy Spirit helping you and guiding you, when you present it, there's a different energy there. Then when you go back and you look at it and read it again, it's just something's missing. But as I was going through some of those old notes, I had two different piles. I had the, yeah, that's really got, I could might do that. That's good. And then there's this, maybe pile, you know, I might be able to do something with that. And then there's a third pile, which is a not now, maybe later pile. So, and then after I'm done, I finally pick one and I throw them all back in the box anyway. So I've got to, you know, there's no organization to them whatsoever. They're not by date. They're not by title or topic or book or anything else. They're just thrown in a box. In fact, I've got two boxes of them. And I'm kind of glad I kept them now. You know, they're probably serving no other purpose other than if the house catches on fire, that's more fuel. But, you know, you always think, well, I better hang on to them in case, you know, the Lord leads me someplace else. I've got all my sermon studies all done, you know. I won't have to study at the next church, but the Lord won't move me. Anyway, I'm in Judges 11 because this one kind of caught my attention. And I'll confess to you, I did this one 7 years ago. And I'm stretching it now into two sermons. So just so you know that, I'm going to milk this one for a couple of Sundays. But As I kind of read through that, there were just some of the points that I felt would be meaningful. It's an intriguing story. And Genesis chapter 11, in Genesis, we're in Genesis in the morning, Judges chapter 11. If you recall what the whole book of Judges is about in Israel's history, it's a period of time after Joshua had died, and Joshua, you remember, had been the key leader of Israel through the whole conquest of Canaan, entering into the promised land. After he died, man, that was a real blow to the nation, because his leadership, the guy who followed Moses and accomplished so much, is gone. And so the whole nation kind of floundered for quite some time, and the whole book of Judges is about that time where they had no leader like Joshua, and they had no kings yet. And so they would go through that cycle of sin and rebelling against God, and then God would send some sort of terrible thing to punish them and bring them back to repentance, and then he would raise up a judge who would preside over them and bring some order. And so that's what the book of Judges is about, all these different judges that God raised up. And they didn't all serve the whole nation. The judges served many times in different regions. So there might have been two or more judges serving in the nation at the same time, and their periods overlapped each other. But one of the unusual judges that we come to is a man named Jephthah in chapter 11. Now, he's probably more famous for his rash vow that he made. We'll come to that one next week, okay? But we want to just learn a little bit about him today and learn something from him. Jephthah is a man who lived a rather tragic life, at least the early part of his life. It was rather tortured. He came from a terrible background, but rose to leadership in a very unconventional way. But it demonstrates God's work in any individual that he chooses. And so let me just read the first three verses here, and you'll get a flavor for who this man is. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. Now, that gives us just kind of a little idea of the troubled background of this man and how it affected his life. He grows up under those circumstances, so he's really kind of a mess, to put it plainly. But I wonder what kind of words of wisdom this man could give to us here today in 2012. Certainly there are things we can learn from every person in the Bible, as we've been learning from Jacob on Sunday mornings. We can learn something from Jephthah and his situation. And so I want to give you three lines of counsel. We'll just cover two of them tonight. But tonight, two lines of counsel that we can glean from Jephthah and his experience. I would say the first lesson would be, you can overcome any circumstance in life. You can overcome any circumstance in life. Now, Jephthah at the time was considered probably the worst element of society. He was the son of a prostitute. Now, that wasn't his fault. It's too bad that he's treated that way, because he had nothing to do with that. And as we observed last week, I think, you know, we didn't have any choice in who our parents were going to be. We had no say in the circumstances of our birth, where it was going to be and how it was going to happen. So it's too bad when a society blames the child when they didn't have any responsibility in that. But sadly, in those days, in that culture, a child who was born to a prostitute was considered the lowest in humanity. So he was not allowed to have any of his father's inheritance because of that. He was considered an illegitimate son. No inheritance from his father. The odd thing, of course, is that his condition in life was really the result of his father's sin, not his own. For the father isn't taking responsibility. Well, maybe he did to some degree because he was in the house and his dad remarried, or at least married a woman, I should say, and he brought this son with him into that marriage, into the home. So for a time he was accepted, and it wasn't his father that drove him on, it was his brothers that drove him away. So I'll at least give the dad some credit for taking some responsibility for his son to that degree. But we know, too, that it was his brothers who ran him out of the house. According to the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, he tells us that the sons of Gilead, these brothers of Jephthah, and I'm probably going to call him Jacob, so just bear with me. Okay, I've been saying Jacob for the last 13 weeks, so it's probably going to happen here. Guy with the same letter. But Josephus says that Gilead had probably 30 sons. Yeah, he was one fertile guy, wasn't he? And he also says that these sons of Gilead were skillful in riding horses, and they were entrusted with the government of the cities of Gilead. So Gilead as a man, the father of Jephthah and all these other 30 boys, had some kind of wealth and influence to the point that there was this whole region that was named after him, and each of his sons apparently had charge of one of these cities throughout this region. Now, Jephthah, driven from the home, not welcomed, what happens to him? Well, as we see in verse 3, he starts hanging out with the wrong kind of people, the wrong crowd. They're identified in the scripture here as worthless fellows. I don't know what your Bible says, maybe something different, but we kind of get the idea that these guys are not good guys to hang out with. But that's the inevitable. His own family wouldn't have anything to do with him. So the natural place a guy like that ends up is with a group of troublemakers. They'll accept him. Not only that, Jephthah must have had some kind of charisma or leadership skill because he didn't necessarily get sucked in as the follower. We're told that he became the leader. That these guys that gathered around him went out with him. And we'll see in a moment that he became the leader of the group. But it's just kind of, when we make an application of this, Jephthah is in a very dangerous and vulnerable position at that time in his life. But it's a position that's not at all uncommon, is it? That's how young people get into gangs. It's how people make poor decisions and hook up with the wrong crowd. When someone is feeling lonely, rejected, when they feel like they don't fit in, or they might even be mistreated by others, they're starving for a relationship. Somebody that might be looking for someone, anyone, to accept them, to like them, to love them. That's a hard place to be. But can I just remind you of a simple truth here for anyone who's in that vulnerable position, and I don't know or think anyone here tonight is in that position, but if we know some who are, or if you ever get yourself into that kind of position, and you're looking for that kind of relationship, that kind of love, or whatever, you can always find someone to fill that void. If you're willing to go low enough on the social food chain, there will be somebody. For a woman, a young woman, say, who's longing for a boyfriend or a husband, can't find the guy. You can always find a guy if they're willing to stoop low enough. There's certainly enough bottom feeders out there in society who will give anyone the attention they need. Usually ends up in heartache. So I pity anyone, a young woman, who would be in that position. Would hope that they would exercise discretion. Teenagers can always find a crowd that's going to take them in, accept them, if they're willing to sell out what they believe, lower their standards to the level of that group. That's a tragedy. But of all these different circumstances that could fit into this type of situation, is it really worth it? That's the question that really needs to be dealt with. Is it really worth it? Is it worth losing one's self-respect or losing their family, sacrificing their future, losing their virginity, ruining their relationship with God? Is it really worth it? Well, it kind of seems to be what happened to Jephthah. He's rejected by his family. And he ends up then the leader of this band of misfits and thieves is what they really were. They were actually more like mercenaries whom Josephus said they went around the countryside raiding towns and villages. In fact, often they were put out for hire. The elders of cities would hire them to do their dirty work for them or to raid another city for them and bring back the spoils for them. And so as a result, Jephthah became a rather wealthy man and powerful. The only problem is he had to sink to such lows to gain his fortune, but that's how it happened. Becomes a leader of this band of mercenaries, and they pilfer and raid and attack cities. But interestingly, though, the whole time this is going on in Jacob's life, God's working on him. Did I say Jacob? Thanks. I told you I'd say Jacob, and just plan on that. Whenever I say Jacob, you know I mean Jephthah. So, was that the first time I did that? Okay, good. Proud of myself. Good record there, only one. So I should keep score of that. But God was working with him. God had a plan for him. And you know, when you think about that, if you just think about individuals we don't even know ourselves, but we know who are out there, even in our own community. There's a young man out there somewhere who's involved in a gang. He's doing bad things right now. But we don't know. God's got that guy chosen. And one of these days, he's going to reach down and he's going to raise that young man up and he is going to find Christ as his Savior. His life's going to be transformed and he's going to do something great in the kingdom of God. It's always better when we can look at individuals through that kind of a lens, you know, rather than what a loser, thug, stay away from me, stay out of my neighborhood, boy. You know, don't come around us. I don't want to go in your neighborhood. I don't want you in mine. You know, that's kind of a reality, I guess, we face. But you never know what God has planned. So what happened to Jephthah? Well, eventually, his brothers came to him for help. So we pick it up at verse 4. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Wow, what a unique reversal of fortunes this is. Where did that come from? You know, this very same family, these brothers who had run him out of town as a loser, now come to him to help fight off the invasion of the Ammonites. Wow, kind of sounds like Joseph, you know, in his situation. Brothers got rid of him, and then they end up serving him. Only Joseph was a little different in his lifestyle choices than what Jephthah was. But the Ammonites were a pretty dangerous group, which is why these Gileadites are coming to Jephthah for help. They didn't know what to do. The Ammonites were the most feared enemy nation there was. They were the baddest of the bad boys on the block. War was their hobby. They were so fearsome that they were known to conquer entire nations without even lifting a sword, because their reputation preceded them. And people would just fall down before they get there. So very often, the Ammonites, when they were going to attack a city or whatever, another nation, they wouldn't surprise attack. They wouldn't have any strategy. They'd send out a notice ahead and tell them, we're coming. And so the people would have a chance to surrender without any attack. If they didn't surrender, the Ammonites would just move in and they'd surround the city and do a siege type warfare. That's where they just circle it and close them off, starve them out. They don't have to fight. So then the city gets to the place where they're so weak and whipped that they just throw up the white flag. Or they're too weak to resist and the Ammonites just move in and slaughter everybody. So that became kind of a motivation for subsequent cities to surrender early. But now the sons of Gilead are under that situation, that same threat. And they know they're not strong enough to do anything about it. They can't defend themselves. So they do the only thing they can out of desperation. They seek to hire this low-class, renegade half-brother and his group of men to come and fight for them. Now, obviously, Jephthah hasn't forgotten the way they treated him. I don't think he could have forgotten. How do you forget something like that? And in case they had forgotten, he reminds them in verse 7. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble? Hey, that's nothing wrong with reminding them of that. You didn't want me then, now why is it so important you want me now? Got a problem, don't you? Well, you can see their response in verse 8, that they're hoping that Jephthah doesn't hold a grudge, because now they're ready to give him the key to the city if he'd come to their aid. Verse 8, the elders said to Jephthah, for this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Whoa! First he's run out because he's worthless and he's no good. He's illegitimate. Now they're willing to make him the head guy. He said that back in verse 6. Come and be our chief. You know, you can be the mayor now. So Jephthah is confronted with a choice. What's he going to do? He can forgive his brothers for their previous treatment of him, and accept their offer and come to their defense. Or he can remain bitter and walk away from them and tell them it's your tough luck. You're on your own. Let them suffer at the hands of the Amorites. After all, it's what they deserved. But Jephthah accepts the position and chooses to come to the aid of his brothers. So at verse 9 through 11. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So, the loser becomes the leader. The black sheep becomes the lead sheep now. So how do we apply this? Well, as I've said, the first line of counsel we have here from Jephthah is that anyone can overcome their circumstances, especially with God's help. We can overcome any situation, any circumstance, if we're willing to forgive past offenses. And that's what Jephthah had to do. He had to put aside the past offense, not hold it against them. And so really, I think when we think of where we are, or what God's will is for us, and what He does, that maybe the important thing is not so much where you've been or what you've done, but where are you going? What are you becoming? That's the important thing. Because God can forgive the past. He buries the sins. He's the one who makes us new. So, as we kind of analyze our own lives, we look at our own situation, not judging anybody else, but just looking at ourselves and doing a self-evaluation before God, where we are spiritually speaking. We have to ask ourselves a series of questions. Am I headed up or down, spiritually speaking? Am I moving toward God or am I moving away from Him? Have I decided to sink as low as I can go to try to find some validation for my life? Or to find some relationship that I'm looking for that will satisfy me? Or am I trusting God to fulfill that void? Or we may have to ask ourselves, have I concluded that life, or my life, is so handicapped by the past that it's not worth even trying to do better? It's not worth even trying to serve God because I've just been such a failure before. Maybe we can take a lesson from Jephthah. He had every disadvantage that a person could have. And yet God allowed him to become the leader of, well, we could say a nation, the nation of Gilead. So, first lesson we learn, we can overcome our circumstances. There's a second line of counsel that we get from Jephthah. And that is to try to resolve differences peacefully. Try to resolve differences peacefully. Even though Jephthah was involved for I don't know how long with this group of mercenaries and going around the countryside and raiding villages and being hired out as a citizen soldier, it appears that at heart he was a man of peace. And he was very diplomatic too. And he demonstrates that in two ways. First of all, we know that Jephthah did not seek revenge against his brothers. There's no record that he did that. He didn't throw it in their face. He didn't do anything to turn around and get back at them. Now, the whole time he was running with his band of mercenaries, I wonder if he thought about that. If there was ever that temptation, knowing that he's powerful now and he's wealthy and really knowing what he could do, that it would have been easy for him to speak to his men and say, hey boys, I know where there are 30 towns that are full of rich, snobby guys. Guys who owe me big time. What do you say we head down to Gilead and help me settle some scores? But he never did that. He could have. It would have been easy because Jacob knew the lay of the land down there. He knew his brothers, their weaknesses, their vulnerabilities, their strengths. He had every reason to hate them and seek revenge against them. And yet there's no record in Scripture that he ever made any such attempt to bring harm to his half-brothers. They went their way, he went his way, and now they come to him for help. And he comes and does it. But the other way I see this peaceful approach is the way he approached the Ammonites. Now, this is in chapter 12 through verse 28, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of that. But it's a rather interesting read. But it kind of describes how he went about this whole thing of dealing with the Ammonites. He tried to negotiate diplomatically with them. He used every means possible to prevent war. First, he tried to convince them that the land was rightfully theirs. It rightfully belonged to Israel. After all, that's what this whole thing was about. It was about land, which is still what the fight is over there today against Israel. The land. This goes way back to these Old Testament times, from the time that God led them into Canaan and said, "This is the land I'm going to give you." They're only living in a little tiny fraction of that land that God promised them. And they're the ones that keep having to reseed and give up land to their surrounding neighbors. But let's not get down that road right now. But this is what's going on here. The Ammonites wanted them to give land back that they had conquered. And actually, God conquered for them. But they're not gonna. So Jephthah is trying to explain to them that this land is rightfully theirs. And he argued that God had taken it away from Ammon and given it to Israel. He even tried to shame the king of Ammon into reminding him that none of Israel's other neighbors at the time were attacking or had attacked. But didn't do any good. You don't reason with the Ammonites. They're not that kind of people. And even when warfare seemed to be the last option, Jephthah was still trying to find a peaceful solution to this. Now, ultimately he had to wage battle, but we'll come back to that next week. But as you think about where he's at now in this whole matter of dealing with his brothers, making peace with them, trying to make peace with an enemy nation that is bent on attacking him, let's bring that down to the more personal level and apply this to human relationships, if we could do that. I think we can. I wonder how many times when we have personally been hurt, offended, mistreated, or even threatened, how do we respond to that? Is our proneness to first want to wage war? I'll get even. I'll get back. You don't talk to me like that. You don't do that to me. After all, I'm right. He's wrong. So if that's the frame of mind that we get in, usually the line of process that we follow is we marshal our resources. By that I mean, who do I have available to me that will come to my side, my aid? So we gather all of our friends together and we begin to lay the groundwork for our strategy, how I'm going to get even with this person. And then we force people to take sides. It might even be that we float some innuendo or gossip out there, just enough to put our enemy in bad light. Just enough to raise the questions, a little doubt in the minds of the people that we consider our allies. And finally, when we're angry enough and we're bold enough, we confront. Actually, we nail the other person. And the result is anything but godly. They get hurt, and so do we. The other people that we've dragged into this conflict with us, they get wounded in the battle. In fact, the entire body of Christ suffers. Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, when one part of the body hurts, the whole body is hurt. It's ugly when that happens. How much better if we could learn to wage peace instead of war? Didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are the peacemakers"? Isn't that what we're called to do? Romans chapter 12. If you want to go there just for a moment. Romans chapter 12. Verse 18 to 21. Verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that heaping coals on the other person's head, that's not actually, you know, "All right, I'm going to put burning coals on his head and scorch him." No, it's not that at all. That actually comes out of ancient Egyptian culture, where a person who felt so much guilt and shame and remorse over something they had done would carry a pan of coals on their head to indicate to others the remorse that they were feeling, the guilt that they had, the shame that they had. So that's what that's all about. But that's good instruction for us, isn't it? Not about the burning coals thing, but about not taking revenge. Being at peace as best we can. So how do we do that, practically speaking? You know, when sometimes we're caught into these situations. Now, we might not be the one that's trying to seek revenge or get after anybody, but we're one of the people that are caught in the middle here or trying to get dragged into this. Just a few things, and I'll wrap this up. I'd say that if anybody comes to us with any bit of innuendo or gossip about anybody else, and sometimes that comes to us masked in a concern. Sometimes it even gets more spiritual. It's a prayer request. Best thing to do, I think, is just to tell that person, you really don't want to hear that. Or might ask them, what does that have to do with you or me? Or when someone comes to us, maybe they call us on the phone and they tell us about this issue with somebody else and they want to drag us into the argument. They want us to take sides. Don't get involved that way. If you feel a sense to get involved, the best thing to do is say, well, listen, I don't know what's going on in each side, but here's what I'm going to recommend we do. Let you and me and this other person sit down together, and I'd like to listen to both sides, and if you would let me be an arbiter, a fair and unbiased person, I'll be glad to listen and see if I can help bring some resolution and peace to this situation. If they refuse to do that, then back off. Just don't discuss it any further. Or when someone is on a line with slander against somebody else, rebuke them for that. If it's malicious, slanderous, shut them up right there. Don't let them proceed any further. Tell them they're wrong for saying that. Make every effort to live peaceably with all men. And if that means we have to be in that difficult role of peacemaker, then may God give us the wisdom and the strength, the ability to do that. But hopefully we won't. Now there's a third line of counsel that Jephthah will give us, but we'll come to that next week, and that is the fact that God forgives even our worst sins. And Jephthah is going to make this really stupid mistake. And we'll talk about that next week. Father, thank you for the instruction you've given us tonight. We desire to be a church that is free of conflict, free of any bitter infighting. We're thankful that you've spared us so much of that. We know other churches that do have to deal with those issues. I thank you for helping us through these matters, that you've protected us from anything like that. But we do want to be prepared. We want to be people who are ready and who know your word and know how to respond to difficult situations when they arise, because there are times when individuals do get into a conflict. People get hurt. Words are said. Help us to be a forgiving people, a patient people, and to seek to glorify you in our words, in our actions, in our conduct in the church and out of the church. And we'll ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.